turning God's Word this evening to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. We sing together. Our attention is called this evening to the Word of God in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, where we read God's Word as follows. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this first epistle of the Apostle Peter was written to the church scattered throughout the provinces of Asia Minor, which churches were at the particular time the Apostle wrote this epistle enduring severe persecution. The apostle wrote this epistle particularly to remind the people of God that they should really, if they understood their calling and life properly, expect persecution. Because by the wonder of regeneration and by the work of God's grace in their hearts, God had made them pilgrims and strangers in the earth. They were foreigners in a foreign land, and they had to walk as such. Because that was their calling, the Apostle Peter also instructs them in how they must live as pilgrims and strangers in the earth, in all the circumstances of their life, and in all life's relationships. Pilgrims and strangers are not, the apostle makes clear, those who withdraw from society and live in isolated communities, far removed from the world. Those who are pilgrims and strangers in the earth, nevertheless, in all the relationships of life in which they are called to live, live out of an entirely and fundamentally different principle than the world of ungodly men with whom daily they come into contact. And so Peter is at pains to point them to how they must live in relationship to their magistrates as citizens of various kingdoms of this earth. He instructs them how they must live in their homes as husbands and wives in relationship to each other, different, principally different from the world and its corruption of marriage. He instructs them how they must live in relationship to their employers or employees, as the case may be, because pilgrims and strangers are different even in those relationships of life. And he instructs them how they must live in relation to the world, how they must expect persecution, but how they must be faithful in their witness to the truth of the gospel, and how they must conduct themselves so that others may see them as children of their Father in heaven. He also instructs them in how they must live together in the church of Jesus Christ, and in relationship to their relation to each other in the church of Jesus Christ, how they must conduct themselves in their own personal lives. That brings us to this text. After talking about the responsibilities and obligations of elders in the church of which they are a part, he tells the congregation this, that in the congregation, the younger members of the church must submit themselves unto the older members. There must be a relationship of respect, a relationship of willingness to learn on the part of the youngers in relationship to their elders. But then he goes on to say, in a rather surprising statement, which he himself introduces with the word yea, that every saint must live in subjection to every other saint. Submit yourselves, Peter says, be subject one to another. It's a kind of an echo of what Paul says in Philippians 2, if you recall the text. Let everyone, addressing himself to the people of God, let everyone consider the other better than himself. For that, the apostle says, you must be clothed with humility. If you are not humble, you will never subject yourself to your fellow saints. Every one of you. That requires humility. And then he reminds the congregation with a quote from the scriptures that God is pleased with humility and hates pride. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. But then in our text, he goes on to one powerful example of how we are to live in humility before God. What he means to say is, if we are to humble ourselves in our relationships to one another, we must humble ourselves in our relationships to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God resisteth the proud. God giveth grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Years ago, when I preached a series of sermons on 1 Peter, I preached on this passage under the theme, Casting All Your Care Upon God, taking, obviously, the theme of my sermon from verse 7. Looking back and pondering that, I am convinced that that was a mistake. The main theme of the text is not to be found in verse 7, our calling to cast all our care upon God, but it is to be found in verse 6. And therefore, I call your attention this evening to this passage under the theme, Humbling Ourselves Under God's Mighty Hand. That's an important calling, beloved. A calling which I am convinced that it is possible only for a genuinely reformed man to hear. If you would preach a sermon on this text and lay open the meaning of this passage in most of the church world today, any attempt to unfold the meaning of this passage would end in failure because it cannot be understood and it cannot be explained except in recognition of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. That's a point of the text that underlies it, that gives it its force, its meaning, its explanation. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. It ought to be clear to all of you who are here tonight that an admonition of that sort means that God's hand is so mighty that God's hand determines and regulates and controls our lives in all their details. Who in the world believes that today? You can hardly find anywhere where the truth of God's sovereignty is preached consistently. Even in Reformed and Presbyterian circles of so-called conservative churches, there is a great reluctance and fear and even wicked distaste for the doctrine of God's sovereignty, especially when that sovereignty of God impinges absolutely upon our own life. Really, if it comes down to it, we all have to admit that in a certain sense, we don't like that doctrine. And in fact, when the truth of that doctrine is manifested in difficult ways in our lives, we rebel against it and are quick to criticize God for what he does. God is sovereign. That means God's mighty hand, as it is interpreted here in the text, means that God from all eternity, before the foundations of the world, has determined the path and course of the life of every single person, elect and reprobate, believer and unbeliever. He has determined that in his all-wise counsel. As we sing in our Psalter, in Psalm 139, my life, in all its perfect plan, was ordered ere my days began. There is not one thing that happens in this world at large which is not determined by God's counsel. You all know that. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you confess that. Not one thing happens in the creation apart from God's mighty hand. Not one thing happens among wicked men apart from God's mighty hand. Not one thing takes place in the lives of the people of God apart from the controlling force and power of God's mighty hand. Not one thing takes place in hell and in all the activities of demons apart from God's almighty hand. nor does anything happen in heaven, in the world of angels, and in the heavenly creation, which God, with His mighty hand, does not do. Let me underscore that. If you do not believe in the absolute sovereignty of God, this text means and can mean nothing, nothing at all to you. And the admonition of the text will be so foreign to you that you will not be in any spiritual position whatsoever to hearken to it and be obedient. God's hand is mighty. God's hand is mighty because God is in sovereign control of all things. The believer confesses that. Nevertheless, having confessed that and having insisted that that is an extremely important part of our confession as it stands behind this text, the apostle does not really have that exactly in mind when he speaks of God's mighty hand. That's evident from what he adds in verse 7. We must humble ourselves under God's mighty hand by casting all our care upon Him. That's a clue, that's an indication of the fact that Peter has something else in mind when he speaks of the mighty hand of God. And he means particularly when that all-controlling and all-directing mighty hand of God directs the pathway of our life, of our life, in a very personal way, in ways of trial and suffering and affliction and trouble and grief. In other words, he looks at the mighty hand of God from the viewpoint of the experience of the child of God. He writes this, after all, to the church, to God's people. And he writes this with a view, therefore, especially to the fact that their way is a way in this world of great suffering and trial and affliction. I suppose that I could say without any fear of contradiction that every single child of God at one time or another in his life, and frequently many times, knows what it means to have God lay His mighty hand upon him. And from the viewpoint of the child of God, that hand of God, which is so mighty, is crushingly mighty. It sends upon us, by its sovereign power, sufferings that are sometimes almost too much to bear, burdens which are beyond our strength, so it seems, to carry them, so that we cry out, Lord, Thy hand is too heavy for me. I cannot bear it. Deliver me from beneath Thy mighty hand. That's what Peter is speaking of. Now, I want to talk about that for a few minutes tonight because I fear that many times, even in the sphere of our own churches, those things are misunderstood and put in a light different from the light of the Scriptures. Scriptures speak of the mighty hand of God in other parts of Scripture in different ways. What Peter has in mind is what in Hebrews 12, for example, and Psalm 38 is called chastisements. In thy wrath, the psalmist sings in Psalm 38, in thy wrath, in hot displeasure, chasten not thy servant, Lord. Hebrews 12 has one of the most important and lengthiest discussions of chastisement you will find anywhere in the Scriptures. but refers directly to and quotes from, strikingly, the book of Proverbs in its discussion of chastisement. For also that Old Testament book speaks again and again of the chastisements of God. Those chastisements are what Peter has in mind here. Sometimes God's mighty hand is explained, as Paul does, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12, as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted him, and that from Paul's point of view was indicative of the mighty hand of God, which with such strength and force that he became convinced that he could not fulfill his calling as a missionary to the Gentiles unless the Lord would take that thorn from his flesh. When the Lord refers to this same mighty hand of God, he speaks of it in yet a different way. He speaks of it in the context of what is implied in discipleship. And he makes a point of it that this is what is involved in being a disciple of Christ, to deny oneself, to take up one's cross, and to follow Christ. That's discipleship. That discipleship stands in sharp contrast to the opinion of people who came to Christ and enlisted, as it were, in the discipleship of the Lord. One disciple said, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." And the Lord said unto him, "You will? Don't forget, the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." And another disciple said, "Lord, I'll follow you, just let me bury my father first." And the Lord said, "No, let the dead bury their dead. Go thou and preach the gospel of the kingdom." And another said with all the enthusiasm and foolishness of youth, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me say farewell to my friends." And Jesus, in sharply cutting words, said, "He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven." This is discipleship. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. A cross has to be carried. Apparently our fathers were very impressed with that. If you will consult the forms that we use for the administration of the Lord's Supper and for the administration of holy baptism, you will find that in both forms the church is admonished to take up its cross cheerfully. They even dare to add that word, to take up one's cross cheerfully and follow Christ. The celebration of the sacraments requires cross-bearing. That cross is placed on our backs by Christ himself and a sovereign God. It is God's mighty hand upon us. Now, I want to say a few more things about that. In the first place, when God's people experience the mighty hand of God upon them, and they call for their elders and their pastors, frequently, elders and pastors overlook the fact that this mighty hand of God upon his people is always a chastening hand. We don't like to talk about that. Ministers don't like to talk about that. Ministers don't like to talk to someone in deep distress or in great suffering and say to them, "God is chastising you." And before, really, you can see the comfort of the gospel, and the hope of the promises of Almighty God. You must understand that this is God's mighty hand upon you. And only by seeing that and confessing that can you finally arrive at the truths of the gospel, which ease the hurt of pain and soothe the wounds of sorrow and take away the sting of trouble. Everyone is chastened. Every child of God is chastened. We must not think that always those chastenings are specific judgments of God upon us for specific and concrete sins. Much of so-called religious psychology talks in that language. I have myself had opportunity to talk with people of God who, because of severe problems, were under the care of so-called Christian psychiatrists who kept probing around in their memory and in their subconsciousness to try to find the sin which that person had committed, which is the explanation of why God sends such distress and suffering. That's spiritually, psychologically, extraordinarily dangerous. I don't mean to say that God does not sometimes chastise us with particular chastisements for particular sins. Sometimes He does. But we have two outstanding examples in Scripture itself which demonstrate beyond a shadow of doubt that that is not true. There's, first of all, as you know, the example of Job. Job, who suffered more than is required of most people of God, but of whom God Himself said that Job was a man upright, who eschewed evil, and who loved the good. The friends, so-called, of Job were the ones who were trying to interpret Job's sufferings in terms of dreadful sins which he committed. That although he did not understand the ways of God, nevertheless, he was convinced in his own soul that what the Lord laid upon him and caused him to endure was not because of particular sins. The other example is the man that was born blind, whom the Lord healed, when the disciples said to the Lord, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" The Lord sharply rebuked them and said, Neither. This man was not born blind because of any sin which he committed, or his parents, but that the glory of God might be revealed in him. God chastens His people. He chastens them simply because of the fact that it's the only way that we can be delivered from the shackles and chains of our sin and our death. We are as wheat before God, according to His sovereign election. We have to be separated from the chaff, from the straw, from the uselessness of our own sinful natures and of our own corrupt depravity. The only way to do that is the way of chastisement. Calvin says somewhere in his gospel, in his commentary on the gospel according to John, in a striking statement, "The reason why we must endure so much suffering in this present time is because of the fact that if God did not send suffering upon us, we would soon forget that heaven is our home. And we would begin to feel so comfortable here upon the earth that we would want to stay here." How true that is. The Lord has to chastise us to point us beyond this life to heaven, the riches of which we ought to be seeking in everything we do. So chastisement comes because of sin, because we are sinners, and because it is God's purpose through the way of the instruction of chastisement to deliver us
from our evil natures and from the sins that surround us. That's God's mighty hand. Asaph was almost brought to a point of unbelief by the reality of it. He looked about him at the wicked world and he saw that the wicked live prosperously, that there are no bands in their death, that they have everything their hearts desire, that their eyes stand out with fatness, that the rich, the mighty, the wealthy in the world are the unbelievers. While I, says the psalmist in Psalm 73, I have washed my hands in innocency. I am chastened every morning. I can't understand it. The heavy, mighty hand of God was upon him. And, by the way, the Psalms also make clear to us in Psalm 40, is it, or 38, for example, that when it comes right down to the sufferings of this present time, the righteous suffer far more than the wicked. The psalmist, as it were, complains and says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And he means to say, among other things, the afflictions which the righteous endure are far, far beyond anything which the wicked ever know and experience. That's what Peter refers to when he speaks of God's mighty hand upon you and upon me in our life's pathway. It is indeed sometimes, in fact, frequently, a very mighty hand. What is our calling over against that? The Apostle Peter says, this is our calling. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's your calling, beloved. What does that mean? Well, very obviously, it means in the first place that we must subdue the instincts of our proud natures which rebel against God and against God's dealings with us. We don't like it, do we? When God sends trouble and grief and sorrow and difficulty upon our life's pathway. And we don't like it to the extent that we quarrel with the Lord. Why do you do this to me? Why should I have to bear all this suffering? Why is thy hand so heavy upon me? And sometimes, in our quarrels with God, we can even become angry. Angry with the Lord for what he does. Angry with the Lord for the difficulty of the way through which he calls us to walk. We protest vehemently. We shrug his chastisements aside as being altogether undeserving and unfair. That's not humility. That's inexcusable, rotten pride of which the apostle speaks when he says, God resisteth the proud. That's true of us too. Any child of God who takes his life seriously knows that when the Lord's mighty hand is upon him and he complains and in bitterness quarrels with the Lord about the justice and rightness of the Lord's ways, the Lord will resist him and send yet greater chastisements upon him and pound him. As Calvin says so beautifully in one of his prayers, Lord, thou dost pound me. But my hope is that thou hast done it. When we rebel, God resists us. When we despise his chastisements, he opposes us and sends yet greater. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That's what we must do, beloved. You must learn to take this seriously. This is, in the final analysis, the key to suffering. We don't need books written by psychiatrists. We don't need lengthy instruction. We don't need the help of psychologists and the worldly wisdom that is so readily available at a price. There is, says the Apostle Peter, one solution to the difficulties and trials and sufferings of life. If you will understand that and believe that, you will find the solution to your problems. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That means, of course, as has been implied in this whole verse, that first of all and above all, we recognize the fact that God has sent these things upon us. And again I say, as I said at the very beginning of this sermon, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, in the absolute sovereignty of God, there isn't any meaning to this. There isn't any significance for you. Only one who believes that God is absolutely sovereign is one who can also humble himself under God's hand, because it confesses, that kind of humility confesses, Lord, Thou hast done this to me, and I receive it at Thy hand. In the second place, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God means that we confess, and this is the hard part, I think this is more difficult yet than to confess that God is sovereign, that we confess humbly before God that we deserve it. And we receive all these troubles and all these afflictions which God has been pleased to send upon us because we are sinners. It isn't a question of why, God, hast thou done this to me, but it is a question of why, God, are not my afflictions greater than they are, because I deserve nothing at thy hand. Nothing. If thou shouldst send upon me 100 times greater trials and afflictions than now I am called upon to endure, I don't deserve anything else but that. And that thy hand is not any mightier than it is only because thou art slow to anger and plenteous in compassion, and thou dost bear long with us in our foolishness and sin, and art ready to forgive. Then we learn what it means to humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. That's a struggle in life, especially when the cross God calls us to bear in this life is a cross which we bear for many, many years, and sometimes all the days of our life until we are delivered by death. In the third place, to humble ourselves beneath God's mighty hand means to believe the truths of the Scripture writ large throughout the Word of God, that these sufferings which God in His wisdom is pleased to send upon us, and these troubles which are so much a part of our life, are necessary for us to be saved. That's to humble ourselves. That's part of confession of sin. Peter talks in the chapter which precedes this one that the righteous are scarcely saved, that is, are saved with the greatest of difficulty. If I may put it that way, and that's what Peter means, looking at it now from our point of view, we are so wicked and we are so desperately evil, and all the inclinations of our hearts and of our minds are so bent towards sin, that it takes the most drastic measures to deliver us from the power of sin. It is almost impossible. It is indeed humanly impossible and only divinely possible. We get to heaven, as it were, by the skin of our teeth, as Job expresses it. We barely make it, and God must use extraordinary measures. Because our sins are so great, and because our iniquity is so overwhelmingly worth bringing upon us only the wrath of Almighty God. To humble ourselves mean, I believe, Lord, that through the suffering which I endure, Thou art pleased to lead me to glory. That's part of the confession of Psalm 73 as well. Thou wilt guide me by Thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee? In order to do that, the apostle says, we must cast all our care upon Him. The apostle is aware of the fact that when God's hand is heavy upon us, and we are called to humble ourselves before God, humble ourselves beneath His mighty hand, that all kinds of cares arise in our hearts, in our souls, burdens. Really, the word care means things, ideas, temptations, thoughts, which tear us to pieces inside. Problems that we face as we struggle with the temptations of the devil in times of intense suffering. There are examples of that too in Scripture. I think one of the most astonishing and forcible examples of that is found again in the book of Job. Not surprising that it should be, because the book of Job is, after all, a book that deals with the problem of suffering more than any other. In chapter 3 of the book of Job, let me read some of these verses together. Chapter 23, in a speech of Job, in answer to Eliphaz the Temanite, Job says this in the first verses. Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. That is God. Oh, that I knew where I might find God, that I might come even to His seat. If I could find God, Job says, this is what I would do. I would order my cause before Him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which He would answer me and understand what He would say unto me. Will He plead against me with His great power, His mighty hand? No, but He would put strength in me. What Job means to say is, I think that if I could find God and put these questions that I have in my soul to God, I could bear my suffering. And the question that he wants to ask God is this: why do you do this to me? Explain yourself. Tell me what is the good of it, and then I will bear it. And then plaintively, reading from verse 8, it almost makes you weep. Behold, I go forward in my search for God. Behold, I go forward, but He is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive Him. On the left hand, where He doth work, but I cannot behold Him. He hideth Himself on the right hand, that I cannot see Him. no matter where I go in search of God, to ask Him just this one simple question. Why? Why do you do this? I can't find Him. Like a believer who in the agony of his spirit cries out to God for an explanation of the difficulty of his way, and heaven is closed. The door of heaven, as it were, is slammed in his face. And God does not answer. That too was chastisement. And Job had to learn, as he did, when the Lord appeared to him in a whirlwind, this one great lesson, than which there is no greater. Job, God said to him, Job, who in the world do you think you are? Are you going to call me into the dock, so to speak, so that I have to justify myself and what I do before you? Why do you put that upon me? I won't do it. I'm God. I'll do as I please. And I'll be not bound to give any explanation to you at all of why I do what I do. And Job's response to that was, I abhor myself in dust and ashes and repent of my foolishness. That's a care. That's a care that a believer has in times of suffering. Why does God call him to endure such great pain? Another care that he has is this. Is this the end of my work? I remember my father years ago lying in the hospital after two successive surgeries. And he said to me, I'm going to resign from the ministry. I said, why are you going to do that? I'm of no use. I can't work anymore. The Lord has so afflicted me that He is telling me that my work is finished. That was a mistake. That was a care that he had, but a care that almost led him to resign from his calling as a minister of the gospel. People feel that. Paul felt that. I have a thorn in my flesh. You have to take it away, Lord. Three times he prayed. I can't work this way. I can't do my work. I can't fulfill my calling. You have to take this thorn away. And God said, that's enough now, Paul. Be quiet. I don't want to hear anything more about it. I'm not going to take your thorn away. As a matter of fact, you need it. My strength is manifested in your weakness. That's casting a care upon the Lord. The problems that arise in our hearts and in our minds as we are led by the Lord's hand are the cares that can tear us to pieces inside. Sometimes to such an extent that we are almost overwhelmed by the questions that persist. I must not be a child of God. My sins must be so great that I can't be a child of His, or He would not deal with me so terribly, and so on and so forth. And so Peter says, because humbling yourself beneath the mighty hand of God brings many, many problems, many cares, many burdens that weigh on your soul, cast your cares upon God. That's very simple. You can all understand that. Tell God about it. Tell God about your cares, about your worries, about your fears. Tell God about those things that weigh so heavily upon your soul as you accept at His hand the cross which He calls you to bear. And problems, seemingly insoluble, arise in your soul because of them. tell the Lord. Only not only tell the Lord as if you have to inform him of something which he does not know, but tell him in such a way that you say to him, as Luther once did, Lord, thou alone wilt have to bear the burden of these cares. I can't. I don't know how. They are too much for me. I don't know what to do about them. I can't fight my way through them. I can't come to reasonable and satisfactory solutions. I can't escape the agony of the unanswered questions that press upon me. I can't resist the doubts of Satan, who seeks to rob me of my faith. Thou, O Lord, will have to take care of it. I can't. That is, by faith, we cast ourselves into the arms of our Heavenly Father because we recognize our own helplessness. And casting ourselves into the arms of our Heavenly Father, we cast ourselves upon Christ. Here is the cross. Here is the cross of our Savior, who loved us and who gave his life for us. Luther says somewhere, and I keep coming back to Luther because Luther is the one who, at whose feet I have learned so much about the problem of suffering. Luther says somewhere that all the sufferings which we endure are sufferings with Christ, the sufferings that Christ himself endured. The sufferings that Christ endured were, of course, in the first place, the wrath of God for our sins. We cannot suffer with him in that respect. How can we bear the wrath of God against our sins? He bore it. He bore it alone. He bore it all in our place as our substitute. But nevertheless, it is also true, as Paul says at the end of Galatians 2, I am crucified with Christ. And that's the teaching of Scripture. We are crucified with Christ. And that means that the sufferings which God calls us to bear are sufferings which we endure in union with Christ as belonging to him, because our sufferings are sanctified by the power of his cross and because he bore all our sicknesses and all our pains, and because he gives us his salvation in the way of suffering with him, so that suffering with him, we may be glorified with him, as Paul expresses it in Romans 8. In other words, the sufferings of this present time, if we cast our cares upon God, are sufferings which must have this effect and will have this effect if we cast our cares upon him, that they will drive the roots of our faith more deeply into Christ. Isn't it in the triple knowledge that Hoeksema uses the figure of a cedar tree on the timberline of high mountains, where the tree, the cedar tree is battered by the winds and cold and icy storms and snow of winter, so that it is a twisted and narrowed tree that barely survives, but that the effect of the storms which smash against the tree is this: it sinks its roots more deeply into the soil in which it is planted. So the believer, battered by the mighty hand of God, chastened in his wrath and hot displeasure because of our sins, clings to Christ, hides himself beneath the cross, sees his suffering as that which is sanctified in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, bears his cross cheerfully because he rejoices that he is counted worthy to suffer with Christ, that he may also be glorified with him.
And so we have the promise. People of God, this is God's promise. You must not doubt that. You must not doubt that in your sufferings, in your trials. You must believe. Number one is, He cares for you. He does. Even when He's angry, even when He looks upon us with hot displeasures, the psalmist says in Psalm 38, He loves us. All these things are tokens of His love. All these things are an outpouring of His love, because this is the only way that He can bring us to heaven. And so He cares for you. He cares for you in your trials. He cares for you in your affliction. He always takes care of you. He will not send upon you a suffering greater than you are able to bear, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He will never place on you a cross which crushes you. He will never cause you to suffer beyond your ability to bear it. He will not allow the temptations of Satan to destroy your soul. He will not leave you in your sufferings and your afflictions without the comfort of His promises and the strength which His grace provides. And when we humble ourselves beneath His mighty hand, with the sunshine of His favor and the assurance of His love, our Heavenly Father cares for us. He cares for us more than ever when our pathway is difficult to walk. And finally, when you humble yourselves under His mighty hand, He will exalt you in due time. The way of humility is the way of exaltation. Irony, divine paradox, let it be. The way of humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand is the way to the final exaltation of glory, where God will deliver us from all our sufferings and all our pains, and as the book of Revelation puts it, will wipe away all tears from our eyes. He will exalt us in the glory and blessedness of heaven, where all sin and guilt will be forever gone, where salvation will be ours, where we will be with Christ, where our bodies, careworn with the sufferings of this present time, will be made like unto the glorious body of Jesus Christ, where we will see Him face to face, where we will be made princes and princesses in the everlasting kingdom of God's own Son, where all the treasures of this new creation that God will make will be given us as our inheritance forever and ever and ever, world without end. That's the exaltation which awaits us. The way to it is the way of humility. May God grant it. Amen.